Today's scripture reading is from Mark 11, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Would you join me as we pray? O Holy Spirit, we pray that you would make Jesus manifest to every one of us through the word that you breathed out. May we see him as he truly is, the King of glory. And may we find praise in his coming. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we begin this Holy Week while concluding our sermon series on the seven deadly sins. And if you're keeping tally, you probably realize we only did six. Well, we ran out of days, I think. But not out of sins, out of days. And I mentioned as we started this series that these sins have gotten recognition because of their ability to generate or mutate other sins. For instance, envy can produce rivalry. Greed can produce selfishness and stinginess. These are sins that have the ability to spawn other sins. And tonight we come to the source of the source, the original sin, the OG sin, pride. And here we're not talking about good pride, that is having a healthy self image or dignity or the idea of being self-confident appropriately, but we're talking about ugly pride. Arrogance, boastfulness. And this is a sin that is so native to our hearts, so instantaneous. Its depth can be seen how quickly we find it rising up. We judge people on the way they dress, on the way they speak, on the way they drive, on the way they vote, about the time they wake up, what they feed their kids, where they work, who they know, how extensively they've traveled. We hear it in the spoken words, but the unspoken in our heart. The, "I already knew that," or "you always, you never," or "I'm doing everything around here." We see how wide it is in the fact that all the other sins, we could really see them as hyphens of pride: lust, pride; greed, pride; wrath, pride. They cross every personality, every temperament, every gender, every boundary, every class, every culture, every nationality, every religion. But to understand pride means we have to understand not just the depth of it and the width and breadth of it, but the height of it. How high pride will reach, all the way up to heaven. C.S. Lewis said, "Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." Now, by anti-God, Lewis may have been referring to his own story when he was an atheist and just quickly dismissed God. But for most of us, that's not where the anti-godness shows up. It's not in a desire to erase God, but rather draw him as we'd like. And when he fails to live up to how we've idealized him, we crumple it up and throw it in the trash can. Which brings us to our passage, where we have two deadly forms of pride laid before us. One, that we want God to execute our will more than we want to elevate his worth. And second of all, we want to be saved but not humbled. Let's look at those two things together in this passage. First of all, wanting God to execute our will rather than to elevate his worth. The triumphal entry was occurring at the beginning of the Passover week, and it was a time that recalled Israel's subjection in Egypt when they were brutally oppressed. But now, 1,500 years later, the circumstance is quite the same. They find themselves in subjection to Rome. Now, there had been efforts in the past to throw off their oppressors, but they were never successful. But then again, they never had a deliverer like this one. One who could command nature, one who could cast out demons, one who could heal lepers, one who could even raise people from the dead. If ever there was a job description for a Messiah, Jesus fits it. And Jesus understood this. We're told in the Gospel of John, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew. Two chapters earlier, two of his disciples came to him and said, "When you come into your kingdom, would you let us sit on the right and left of your throne?" And after Jesus is crucified and rises, his disciples again ask him, "When will you restore the kingdom to Israel?" On their mind was a king that was going to place them in the rightful place that God intended over the nations. So can you blame them in a sense that they wanted this king? I mean, they were longings, and their longings would have appeared just and right. They wanted to be free. They wanted to be living their lives with their sons and daughters with dignity and worth. Just like we have longings, don't we, in this room? Good longings, the longing to be healed, the longing to have best friends or a mate, the longing to have influence, maybe in the best way, like Esther or Daniel. And didn't also God promise this? Weren't their expectations in part formed by the fact that they had been reading their Bibles? Hadn't God said in Psalm 2 that a king would come and rule over the nations? Hadn't he talked about a child who would be mighty God and Prince of Peace? Didn't the scriptures talk about David's throne extending into eternity by a descendant? Wasn't a righteous branch supposed to come? Didn't Daniel have a vision of a stone that would come and smash the nations? Yes, all of these things were true. This is why Jesus didn't resist their worship. These things were true of him, but he and the Father's will couldn't have been running in a different direction than the crowds and his people. And that's when we're most vulnerable. We're most vulnerable to this pride of having God execute our will more than elevate his worth, when our desires appear just and right and good. This is when we presume that we're aligned with God, that he will certainly execute his will. Hosanna, which means save us, is save us, but in this particular way. Save us, God, in this way, that I want to be saved. We know this because the crowd and disciples' worship is, you know, robust and expressive. They're laying down their coats. They're chanting. Everybody's shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. But when Jesus disappoints them in a few days, they'll scatter and cry, crucify him. When we see that God won't rule by force for us, well, he's of little use to us. And somebody has to do the right thing. If God's not going to do the right thing, well, then we'll do the right thing in his name. It's time to act. It might be, you know, I've really tried to be a team player at my office and really benefit others, but other people are promoted past me. It's time for me to really push ahead for myself. Or I've been waiting a long time for someone to be a mate. It's time for me to go be happy. Or, you know, Christians have been beaten down and marginalized for a long time. We need a leader who's going to punch back, who's going to fight back. The will of God in our terms. Jesus knows as long as you and I worship outcomes, we'll never worship him. As long as we worship our wills, we will never worship him. Our will must stop being God before we can see God. I've seen this in my own life. You know, I often thought and hoped that my ministry or my music would be more successful than it was. You know, that more was going to happen. And almost felt like, you know, God, yeah, I mean, you're answering some of my desires, but it's almost like you're resisting my will in this way. Wouldn't those be good things? And the longer he resisted them, the more desperate I became. And the more desperate I became is when I actually looked up and saw him. Because up there in heaven was no longer my will and my desires that I was going, baptize these, won't you, God? But he had to resist those things so that I would see him as a savior, that desperation would lead to delight. A couple weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 73, where the psalmist just bares his heart in such a raw way about all the things, again, things that he would read in the Bible that would be good, blessing upon children, health, prosperity. But God, it seems that you enjoy giving these to people that dismiss you and carry very little about you and not us. And the answer to the psalm is, and at the end, oh, I waited and I kept trying to be obedient and I got it all. He was driven by desperateness into the sanctuary of God, and there he saw the glory of God, and there he prayed, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. It's only when we stop demanding that God execute our will that we actually elevate his worth and see him as we are, as he is, rather. In some ways, the Christian life is so simple. It's summarized in a psalm. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. When the desires of my heart become formed by delighting in him, he will give them to me. But by God's grace, even as we wrestle and struggle, he has promised that everything that we're longing for here will have, but in the right way, in heaven. Because the truth is, we can't really handle blessings very well. This is the history of God's people. I mean, we will trade a bowl of soup for a blessing in a second, right? Or rather, a blessing for a bowl of soup. It's so easy for us as we receive these blessings, and God, all of us in this room have been showered with every spiritual blessing and many, many other blessings. But man, it's so easy for those things to occupy my mind all day long and not the presence of the Lord. We need grace to become aware of the Spirit of God in our lives. And we need to simply ask Him, would you take me to Jesus? Would you elevate the worth of Jesus? I understand that that is your job, Holy Spirit. You show His beauty. I can't do it. I can't get it without it. But let's look at this second form of pride. And that is wanting to be saved but not humbled. Now, it was typical that a military conqueror would come in by way of a war horse, and it may have been some of the crowd was disappointed here. Jesus doesn't exactly look like he's dressed for battle. He had just climbed 6 hours from Jericho up to Jerusalem. He's dusty. He's sweaty. And, you know, here he is on this donkey. You know, whenever you see, imagine the athlete that you revere the most on a pony, right? It just says there's something about it that's just is a little bit anticlimactic. But, you know, there were other categories for them to understand this. In fact, they mentioned in the text this idea of our father David. Well, when Solomon rode into the city in his coronation, David said, have him ride on my mule. So they thought, again, well, you know, okay, it's a donkey, it's an animal of peace, but, you know, Solomon ruled, David ruled. But Jesus was clearly sending a message. The New Testament scholar D.A. Carson says, Jesus' choice of a donkey was not accidental. It was a deliberate enactment of Zechariah's prophecy that the Messiah would come not as a warrior king, but as a king of peace. Jesus didn't come to crush his enemies. He came to die for his enemies. More so, the enemy he came to crush, none of the crowds and even the disciples really saw it as much of a threat. And that was the enemy of sin and judgment. Our pride makes it hard for us to see that sin is our greatest enemy. One of the primary strategies of pride is to persuade us that our circumstances are more dire than our souls, that our circumstances are worse than our pride and our sin, that our greatest salvation is being delivered from my circumstances and not from the grip of sin in my life. We're told that Jesus entered the temple. It's just a little verse at the end that Jesus went in the temple and he looked around and then he left. What was he doing there? He was assessing and inspecting the worship of God's people. Was this the worship that came from the true heart of worship in spirit and in truth? But what he found was not people looking for a savior, they were looking for an enabler. This was a battle he had had with religious leaders over and over. That they wanted, we might call it one knee worship, right? Like, I'll get down on one knee, God, because I know I do need help. I do need your grace to help me sort of complete the degree. I need your grace and forgiveness to help me with the areas I don't measure up. But you know something? On this other foot that's ready to stand, you know, I've been faithful. I've sought to live for you. Now, those of us that have been raised in the Reformed tradition know better that salvation is by grace alone. But what we know theoretically and theologically, well, pride tells a different story in our lives, right? One hand, we believe as we sing, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply I come to you." But tomorrow, we'll be quick to be defensive and almost reflex in our criticism. Our lives tell the theology we really believe. Thankfully, our theology that we live is not what saves us, but our Savior, Jesus. For true worship, there has to be true Hosanna. True, save us. I need saved by this King. I need saved from my sin. We stop looking for the King to confer our righteous deserts and instead confer salvation. And this is precisely who God sends. He doesn't send who we want. He doesn't send the deliverer that you and I want. Praise God. He sends a King coming to us, humble and mounted on a donkey. You know, that word, Hebrew word for humbled, can mean afflicted. Behold, your King is coming to you, afflicted and mounted on a donkey, and he would be in just a matter of days. He is a King of peace, but how is peace transacted? We learned this in the book of Ephesians. He made peace through his blood on the cross. Here comes our King riding past the praise straight into humiliation. The humiliation that the pride of judgment deserves. And that's part of our problem too, because we really don't think sin would deserve that bad of a sentence. When we see what happens to Jesus Christ, the innocent Son of God, the righteous Son of God, the torture, the spitting, the mocking, the abandonment, the suffering, we can't imagine that, well, my sin would deserve that sort of judgment. Enter pride. In fact, there are many that would say, that picture is not only primitive and violent, it offends me. It offends me that I would need atonement, that I would need someone to sacrifice for my sin. But praise God for his grace. Pride tells us our sin could never merit that sort of ugly judgment, but the gospel tells us that God would rather take upon the condemnation and judgment and shame of our pride than have us suffer it. He would come in the flesh rather than you and I suffer it in that way. The deepest revelation of Jesus' divine glory is his humiliation. And this is what's amazing. None of us, well, think about someone you consider to be a really great, you know, a hero, someone you really look at. My brother and I enjoy hockey, and I root for the Capitals second. I was born in Pittsburgh. And the self-image of the city rests upon its sports teams, making lots of excuses to say why I root for the Penguins. But the Penguins have a generational player like the Caps do, Sidney Crosby, and my brother used to work in the shop that would do the custom sewing and printing. And one day, Crosby came in. And he spoke, and my brother met him. And now years later, as we talk about it, what my brother accounts is not, man, he came in and he winked at me and said, "What can I sign?" He didn't say, he didn't throw a puck. He said, you know, what was so amazing is he just talked to me as a regular person. He really seemed humble. Right? These are the stories we tell when we meet someone of great personage. And we walk away, you know, they were just so humble. We have never met someone like Jesus, through whom all things were created. The King of glory, the Alpha and the Omega, the eternal Son of God, the one that lived in ages of time before he ever took on flesh. Can you imagine? You're staring at him, but at the same time as you stare into his eyes, you see pure, transparent humility for the first time. We might see glimpses of it in one another's eyes, but you see authentic humility. And we'll still see it in heaven amidst all his glory. And it's here we come to see that humility isn't weakness, it's actually power. It takes greater power to be humble than it does to be prideful. And as we do, we begin to long to be on the donkey with him. How do you ride into your career? How do you ride into your relationships? How do you ride into places where your competency is requested or questioned? Is it on a war horse or is it on a donkey? Christ enables us to ride into those things on a donkey. And so we find ourselves being delivered from temptation of pride. One theologian said, nothing sets a person so much out of the devil's reach as humility. We find ourselves with a royal power. Henry Nouwen said this, powerlessness and humility in the spiritual life do not refer to people who have no spine, but to people who are so deeply in love with Jesus that they are free from the need to prove anything. Wouldn't you love to have that power? Wouldn't you love to throw down your pride for that security and confidence? Because when we get to heaven, it's not like, well, there is when God is really going to boast, because we're told that the worship circle, where everybody's around, between the throne is what? A lamb who appears to be slain. The king who is still a lamb before us. This is what makes it beautiful. This is what makes heaven so different than our experience here. This is what Jesus is transforming you into. Don't give up. Don't settle for another king. Oh Lord, we thank you. These sins are powerful, but you're more powerful. And we confess we need a Savior. Lord, I pray for any today that are just now beginning to see that they've been relying on one-knee worship. Oh Lord, would you come and catch them as they fall? Would you help us to cry, Hosanna, save us, with great confidence that you have indeed done that and will. In Christ's name, amen.